Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, my name is Kirsten, and I'm on the pastoral team here at Living Waters, and it is so good to be with you as we continue to walk through this Advent and Christmas season. I wanted to share with you a highlight for me from the Women's Day that we held last weekend. As a part of our day together, we customarily put together 100 toiletry kits, and these are distributed to the unhoused by healthcare workers in our community. This is the third year that we've done this Helping Hands initiative, and I have been told that the whole team of professional healthcare workers who receive these kits now look forward to them. They look forward to them because they are so grateful to have something tangible to give. Because every time they see the people that they are caring for, their hearts break with the ocean of need that they see. And if they have the kits that we give them, at least they have something in their hands that demonstrates care, some comfort that improves their quality of life a bit, and a Christmas card with some words of encouragement and hope. I think that seeing the need and brokenness of people always hurts. We live in a world of suffering, a world of injustice and inequity, where things are certainly not fair. We live in a world of physical and mental illness, conflict, addiction, and emotional distress. But I think that during the Christmas season, the incongruity between what should be and what is hurts more. Whether it's people hurting in a war-torn country or it's our own suffering, the voice that rises up in us at this time of year is, this should not be. I'd suggest that this voice is stronger now than at any other time of the year. That's why people give more in December. I don't think it's just about getting a tax break. It's why we grieve the loved ones that we've lost, particularly at Christmas. The not goods in our lives and in the world around us feel more acute. I think that for some of us, those not goods feel too acute. And so in self-preservation, we pull the curtain shut on the windows of our heart. It's easy, after all, to lose oneself in the busyness at this time of year. The to-do lists are often long, and in addition to the normal dailiness of life, there are often special events and Christmas movies and lots of tasty snacks. There is plenty to numb and distract us if we don't want to see the needs around us or the needs in us. And yet, it doesn't seem to be what we really want, numbness. It makes joy inaccessible for one thing, and certainly seems like a far cry from the declarations of joy that we read about again and again in the Gospels surrounding the birth of Jesus. Good news of great joy for all people, the angels cry. We want some of that. We want some of the old calcified parts of our hearts to be made new again. Our theme for today is peace. And our companion for the journey through this Advent season is Ebenezer Scrooge, the original Grinch, and the main character of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Scrooge is a moneylender in 19th century London who has completely cut himself off from the joys and suffering of humanity. A Christmas Carol is the story of what happens when Scrooge truly encounters the gospel of peace. We're going to look at this gospel of peace through a passage in Luke 1, and then we'll see how its redemptive work brings about transformation in Scrooge's life. And maybe in the midst of this, the peace of the gospel will minister to our sense of not rightness. So our Advent reading for today comes from Luke 1. It's a song, but a song sung for a particular purpose by a particular person. So let me give you some context. In the opening scene of the Gospel of Luke, we surprisingly do not meet Jesus. We don't even meet Jesus's parents, Mary and Joseph. Instead, we meet a Jewish priest named Zechariah. On this particular day, Zechariah's division of priests are on duty to serve in the temple. And Zechariah, in particular, is chosen to make the incense offering. When Zechariah goes to the altar of incense to perform his duties, the angel Gabriel appears. He tells Zechariah not to be afraid, which is what angels always seem to need to tell people when they show up, and that his prayer has been heard. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a son, and he is going to be very special. They are to call their son John, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He will prepare Israel for the coming of the Lord, of Yahweh, by calling the Jewish people to repent, to turn back to their God. The angel's message is a lot to take in, and I get the sense that Zechariah just can't get past the idea that he and Elizabeth are going to have a baby. Because, well, they're not young, and we are told in the verses before that Elizabeth has never been able to have children. How can I be sure of this? Zechariah asks. I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. This is not exactly the answer that Gabriel was looking for. And because he does not believe, the angel takes away Zechariah's ability to speak until the baby is born. Zechariah leaves the temple, and everyone can tell that he has seen some kind of vision. And over time, the angel's words are proven right. Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and the child in her womb is obviously full of the Holy Spirit. Because when Elizabeth's young relative, Mary, comes to visit her, newly pregnant with Jesus, Elizabeth's baby leaps in her womb, recognizing his Lord even before birth. When Zechariah and Elizabeth's baby is born, everyone wants to name him Zechariah after his father. Elizabeth insists that his name is to be John. And when they appeal to Zechariah, the mute priest writes, his name is John. And immediately he is able once again to speak. And in his 9+ months of silence, Zechariah has moved from skepticism to wonder. This is Luke 1, verses 67 to 79. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." If we look at Zechariah's song carefully, we find that it naturally divides into two parts. Part one goes from verse 68 to 75, and part two from verses 76 to 79. The focus of part one is a look backwards at who God has been and what he has done for his people. Zechariah points to how God has rescued his people from their enemies, Verses 71 and 74 carry this theme. They refer to God's literal rescue of the Jewish people from earthly enemies. And if you know the history of the Jewish people, what likely would come to mind would be their dramatic and miraculous rescue from the slavery of the Egyptians. This rescue, called the Exodus, is Yahweh delivering his people from their oppressors so they can worship and serve him without fear. It is the most defining moment in Jewish history. Zechariah also uses the imagery in verse 69 of a horn of salvation. And this image of a horn would have pointed to the year of Jubilee. Now, what is the year of Jubilee? Well, when the Jewish people were delivered from Egypt, God gave them instructions on how to live in a way that would reflect the character and nature of God. And one of the things he called them to do was to celebrate a year of Jubilee every 50 years. You can read about this in Leviticus 25, but let me just say that it was a year where debts were canceled. It was a year of celebration, and it was a year of rest, both for the people and for the land. What you have in this section are both political and social images of God as a peacemaker. When the Israelites were crying out to Egypt to be rescued from slavery, God heard their cry and brought them to a place where they could not live as slaves, but peaceably as free people. When they finally got to that place, the Lord lifted up a horn of salvation, giving them rules for a peaceable society. So God has rescued them from slavery and given them the freedom to live in peace with one another. And he's taught them and given them instructions on what a peaceable kingdom, what a peaceable society would look like. Of course, though, these gracious acts of God did not mean that the Israelites did live peaceably with one another. The year of Jubilee and many of the other good laws and directions that God gave to his people were not followed for the greater part of Israel's history. And Israel's enslavement in Egypt was certainly not their final time of bondage. In fact, at the time of Zechariah and Jesus, Israel was an occupied country at the mercy of the Roman Empire. It would seem that a deeper form of redemption was needed, beyond social and political acts of redemption. And that's where we get when we look at part two. We can tell that we've moved into a different section of the song in verses 76 to 79 because there is a shift in who is being addressed. Up to this point, it has been a declaration of praise for what God has done. Now we hear Zechariah say, "And you, my son," reminding us that this is a father speaking a prophecy over his infant son. He speaks of how God is going to bring about redemption. And the focus at this point is not on either social or political redemption. The focus is on God's mercy and how salvation will come through the forgiveness of their sins. "You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him," Zechariah says to his son, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." Zechariah prophesies that it is in God's nature to be merciful, and his son, John, will prepare the way for the Lord, not through some kind of coup or confrontation with Roman governors, but through confronting people with their own sin and presenting them with the tender mercy of God, his forgiveness. Because of this forgiveness, the light of God's presence will shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and we as his people will be guided into the path of peace. Are these two kinds of peace, the socio-political type that we can taste and see through just laws or the freedom of enslaved peoples, and the peace of reconciliation with God, the shining of God's mercy into the dark parts of our hearts, separate from one another? I think that Zechariah and the gospel writer Luke would say, no, they are not separate, but one leads to the other.
And our feet are guided onto the path of peace, not through externally imposed systems, nor through political peace, but through the mercy of God, making peace with us and bringing about a transformation of our hearts. Because the mercy of God is able to do more than just vanquish enemies. It has the capacity to turn enemies into friends. And that's where our dear friend Ebenezer Scrooge comes in. Luke introduced us to Scrooge last week. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, as Dickens describes him. You could call him Scrooge. You could call Scrooge many things. A moneylender, a miser, a humbug, a sinner. But one thing you could most certainly call him is an enemy. As a moneylender, Scrooge would loan money and collect high interest from the people of London in a time when many were barely managing to scrape by. And Scrooge had shut himself off from any sense of compassion for his fellow human being. Early on in the story, a man comes to Scrooge asking for donations for the poor. Scrooge responds by saying, "Are there no prisons? I don't make myself merry at Christmas, and I can't afford to make idle people merry. I help to support the establishments I have mentioned. They cost enough, and those who are badly off must go there. It is enough for a man to understand his own business and not to interfere with other people's. Mine occupies me constantly." Having shut himself off from caring for what he called the business of others, Scrooge had no capacity to see or care about how his own business hurt others, how his unflinching collection of debts drove the unfortunate from their homes, how when he squeezed exorbitant interest, he was squeezing the life out of his neighbor. And to these people, he was not just a grumpy old man who couldn't get into the spirit of Christmas. He was the enemy. The one in power driving in the thumbscrews. But A Christmas Carol is a Christian story. So it is not the story of how Scrooge the enemy was destroyed. It is the story of how he was redeemed. On Christmas Eve, Scrooge is visited by the ghost of Marley, his former business partner. Marley approached life the same way as Scrooge, and after death found himself bound in chains that he had forged through life. The chains of ruthless business dealings made at the expense of his neighbor. Marley warns Scrooge that the same fate awaits him when he dies, unless he listens to the three spirits that will visit him. As the ghost story continues, these three spirits show Scrooge many things. They show him the suffering of his fellow human beings, the worth of his neighbor. They show him the beauty of his employee, Bob Cratchit, with his poor but happy family. They show him Tiny Tim, Bob Cratchit's sickly son, who, if he does not receive proper nutrition, may not live. But this is not where the spirits begin. The first spirit, the ghost of Christmas past, begins by showing Scrooge his childhood town and himself as a boy. The jocund travelers came on, and as they came, Scrooge knew and named them everyone. Why was he rejoiced beyond all bounds to see them? Why did his cold eye glisten and his heart leap up when they went past? Why was he filled with gladness when he heard them give each other Merry Christmas as they parted at crossroads and byways for their several homes? What was Merry Christmas to Scrooge? Out upon Merry Christmas! What good had it ever done to him? "The school is not quite deserted," said the ghost. "A solitary child neglected by his friends is left there still." Scrooge said that he knew it, and he sobbed. That solitary child was Scrooge. Some people might think that Scrooge's heart is changed when he sees Tiny Tim, or in the gruesome scenes where he sees his own grave and hears people rejoicing over his death. But it is actually here, at the very beginning, when his heart is changed and he is drawn to repentance. The spirits begin by showing him his own neglected childhood. And in that moment, Scrooge begins to understand the fear of scarcity and want that he has lived with his whole life. And as he breaks down in sobs, the mercy of God rushes in. This is the beginning of the path of peace for Scrooge. With this understanding of himself, he is able to see and appreciate the value of his fellow human being. And as he relives his own story, he begins to understand how he has shut everyone out. For Marley's ghost, the greatest suffering was that he was forever cut off from the privilege of helping another human being. As the ghost of Christmas present begins to show Scrooge, people, as they celebrate Christmas and also as they walk through suffering, he begins to see what a great privilege it is, not just to receive, but to give. He begins to recognize the honor it is to be able to make the life of another person better. At the end of his night of hauntings, Scrooge desperately pleads for the grace to try again. He pleads desperately for the chance to live differently. And when he wakes from his visions and discovers that it is still Christmas morning and that he is alive, he is giddy with joy. He is a changed man. The faithful narrator of A Christmas Carol says that for the rest of his life, he lived generously and joyfully in peace with all those around him. I think that we can all have a bit of Scrooge in us. He's an extreme case, of course, but when the pain in the world or in us or in our past is too much, we, like him, can find ourselves shutting it out. But because of the tender mercy of our God, who causes the rising sun, the light of the world, to come to us from heaven, that light shines on those living in darkness, shines with tender mercy into our places of pain, even when we are living in the shadow of death itself. Even that death, even that darkness, is not too dark for the light of the world. And when Jesus, the light of the world, ministers the grace of God to us, our feet are guided onto the path of peace. We have been given peace, and so we are then able to extend peace to our neighbor. So what does our dear fictional friend Scrooge, and more importantly, the coming of Jesus at Christmas, speak to us? I have a couple thoughts. First, Jesus became a human being to make peace with us. His coming was an expression of that tender mercy of our God, and that mercy is extended to you today. There is no darkness too great that he cannot reach you to extend the hands of peace. It's what he came to do. Second, if the sense of not rightness hurts this Christmas, know that Jesus has come to be God with us, and that is good news. The arrival of Jesus up close and personal. He is with us in our pain, being the light, expressing his great love and care. And know that if you are carrying grief this Christmas, that joy and sorrow actually go very well together. Third, Jesus is ready to love our neighbors through us. He is ready to show us the beauty and worth of the hurting people around us, and he does not ask us to be superhuman in our care of our neighbor. He simply asks us to see them and to see the great privilege of loving and serving them. Jesus has a history of ministering to the Scrooge in people. I'm counting on that this Christmas. I'm counting on him to minister to the fearful, protective parts of my heart, as well as the busy, frazzled parts. I need all those parts to quiet down so that I can hear him whispering to me about the value of the person at the grocery store or the value of my next-door neighbor. And I need him to whisper that to me his own tender mercy poured into my places of pain and hurt. It's what he loves to do.
I am counting on Jesus to lead us as a community into the paths of peace.
As we finish today, let's just take a minute
to rest in the presence
of God. And the question that I would leave you with
is, where are you in need of his tender mercy?
What parts of your hearts do you need him to soften, either so that you can receive his love or so that you can extend it to the world around you? Let's pray.
Lord, we thank you for your tender mercy that leads us into the path of peace. We thank you that you draw us into a peace that lasts, that is not just based on the absence of conflict, but on a genuine love and care for our neighbor, a true seeing of the person, a true value of who they are, and a true awareness of the privilege of being able to be reconciled and to care for them. Lord Jesus, draw us in to your paths of peace this Christmas. We love you. We pray that you would continue to speak to us, and thank you that there is no need for us to perform with you. You know exactly where we're at. So we hold out those places where we need your tender mercy to minister to us. Our places of pain, our places of grief, our places where we just want to stay numb and don't want to really be engaged. We bring them to you in the humility of knowing that we're broken people. We need you, Jesus. And we ask for your redemption to do its work in us. Thank you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen. Thanks, friends. Have a great week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.